the incident that happened 46 years ago in the U.S. Embassy in Vietnam, the incident that was known as the Fall of Saigon.
What do you make of this comparison between what's happening in Kabul and Saigon in 1975? I mean, you put them side by side, there it does appear to be a just comparison.
But there was a difference. As U.S. President Joe Biden says, fortunately, during the incidents in Kabul, unlike what happened in Saigon, no one got into a helicopter from the rooftop of the embassy. Before the exit, all of the documents were burnt. Untold stories are usually more important than those that have been revealed. It rarely happens that someone can get access to classified documents, and when the confidential documents are disposed, it's like they never existed. But is there a way for the public to find out about the truth? Maybe the media are the only way. A media outlet reveals secrets depending on the degree of its independence.
Afghanistan is the poorest country in Asia. In fact, it is the poorest country in the world, except for about 5 to 8, depending on how you measure it, countries in Africa.
Increasing it of those that are food insecure. As I said, we were already estimating 14 million. Now we're up to 20 million with a drought.
Biggest food problem in Afghanistan is a lack of protein. Meat or dairy products do not exist sufficiently in this poor country. On the other hand, the poor Afghan society cannot buy American products. But in a long-term reconstruction plan, the country can become a consumer of American agri-products. Besides lack of roads in the country, where most of the people live in rural areas, shortage of hospitals in Afghanistan is one of the most important challenges. Furthermore, lack of medical equipment is among major crises that hospitals in Afghanistan face. Just like many hospitals that don't have the necessary equipment, many schools do not have the necessary infrastructure and do not have teachers.
An Army combat engineer company can build you a school, but they can't create you a curriculum, they can't train teachers, they can't do that. An infantry battalion can provide.
Based on a report by UNICEF, nearly 4 million Afghan children miss out on schooling. Basically, what was carried out within the framework of reconstruction in Afghanistan suffered from inefficiency and instability in many of the projects.
The cruelest joke we have played on the Afghans is giving them something they cannot use or sustain. Whether it's a school without teachers or a hospital without nurses, medicine, and doctors.
Expanding CNG stations in Afghanistan could at least be a sign of utilizing domestic gas reserves to prove that the country is not just a transit point for the gas pipelines of neighboring countries, but it didn't happen. Economic section of the Pentagon, known as Task Force for Business and Stability Operations, the TFBSO, was in charge of the CNG stations in Afghanistan, a $43 million project that the TFBSO did not even have a picture of.
Let me ask you a simple question. Do you have a picture of every project that we've ever done?
I suspect the Corps of Engineers has a picture of every project we've built, yes.
Yeah, that's one thing I've been asking for years, more, quite frankly, from the State Department.
The story of abundant oil and gas reserves and the fact that people almost get nothing from them continue. The mountainous country has cold winters, Lack of proper fuel and sufficient gas pipelines caused serious problems for several million people during the cold winters in Kabul and other major cities.
TFBSO spent approximately $43 million to construct such a gas filling station in Shahrbagan, Afghanistan. However, SIGAR has been unable to find any evidence to the success of the project.
Many people might not believe that people in the capital city of a country in the 21st century have to burn coal and firewood to stay warm, especially in Afghanistan, which has more gas reserves than its neighboring countries. This is a question that Americans have to answer, because it was them who had everything in Afghanistan under control after 2001. But they only admitted that even the Americans had to buy firewood.
It mentions in your report that the U.S. military is spending $20 million for firewood. Is there any justification for $20 million in Afghan firewood?
Mr. Chairman, that was one of the more interesting comments my auditor told me, is that you're absolutely correct. We are paying, CSTIC is paying approximately $20 million a year for firewood. And when my auditors asked for documentation of what we spent on firewood, we were basically told, quote unquote, "We don't have the records, we just spend the money."
When thousands of homes and buildings simultaneously burn firewood or coal in major Afghan cities, a huge catastrophe will be unleashed. It can be called the silent killer of Afghanistan. In 2017, over 26,000 people died due to air pollution in Kabul, while in the same year, number of civilians killed in the Afghan war was at 3,483 people. The International Health Effect Institute released shocking figures. In 2016, Afghanistan had the highest death rate due to air pollution among countries in the world. Weather and security are very similar to one another. When both of them are good, they're completely invisible, but when they become critical, both bad weather and insecurity become visible. Security was the first and foremost promise the U.S. gave to the Afghan people after occupying the country, but the figures show the situation is much worse than before. Concerns over lack of security among Afghan citizens have tremendously increased. Definitely, Afghan armed forces were the most important institutions that Americans established in order to create security. But after the end of the Reconstruction era, Afghanistan was the worst country in the world in 2020 in terms of order and security. A part of the inefficiency of the Afghan army was due to the insufficient strategic equipment, especially in the Air Force. On the other hand, even the limited equipment in the Air Force could not be used because of the U.S. stonewalling in military contracts. Purchasing 20 dilapidated aircraft for the Afghan government was an example of creating hurdles by the U.S. to reconstruct the army. The G-222 cargo planes were bought by the Pentagon from an Italian company for $486 million. But 6 years later, as a spare part production was discontinued, the planes were bought back by the company at the meager price of just $32,000, just as pieces of metal. The U.S. Department of Justice could not be held accountable for the loss, but it wasn't only the military planes that were inefficient. total disbelief the uniforms issued by the U.S. were inappropriate for the weather conditions in Afghanistan.
The uniforms that were issued to the Afghan National Army have been deemed inappropriate for 97% of Afghanistan.
But it wasn't only the design of the uniform that was bizarre. The expenses asked by the Pentagon for the uniforms in Afghanistan were unbelievable, from $28 million to $93 million were the variable costs of the military uniforms. But based on the released documents, $93 million seemed to be correct. It's completely obvious the cost for military uniforms is ridiculous and shows a large-scale corruption at the U.S. Defense Department.
DOD spent approximately $93.81 million to procure X number of uniforms, et cetera. That means a pattern of issues and almost a 10-year span of period, which would lead me to believe rather than stupidity or corruption.
The corruption-tainted reconstruction by the U.S. and the Afghan Army had its roots in the human resource management of the Army. In order to put on a show of success in reconstructing the Afghan army, the U.S. promoted some of the Afghan military officers to commander posts in a short period.
You know, it takes, what, 20-some years for us to train a colonel in the army. Do we really think we're going to turn around a general officer in the Afghan military in 6 months? You need time.
The most important result of the measure was the widespread corruption within the Afghan armed forces. One of the most outstanding examples of corruption was the unreal statistics about the number of Afghan soldiers, so the budget of the non-existent forces would go to the pockets of the corrupt contractors and military commanders.
How we made the mistake of taking the taxpayers' money and paying over 200,000 Afghans who didn't exist. The article said ghost soldiers.
In any country, the judicial system is assigned with fighting corruption. With the start of the reconstruction period, the Americans promised Afghans that they would establish an efficient judicial system. Eric Holder, the then U.S. Attorney General, talked about the rule of law, complete transparency, and enjoying maximum justice in Afghanistan.
Now, the United States is committed to partnering with Afghanistan to ensure that all Afghan citizens have access to a fair, efficient, and transparent judicial system.
But by the end of U.S. presence in Afghanistan, the indices for justice and the rule of law were in the worst condition. Reports released by the World Justice Project in 2019 and 2020 confirm it. As for the rule of law, Afghanistan ranked 122nd among 128 countries, and as for regulatory enforcement, it was among the 10 worst countries. Finally, in civil justice, it was ranked 123rd among 128 countries. Apart from international reports, the people of Afghanistan were completely dissatisfied with their judicial system introduced by the U.S. According to the report by World Justice Project, the people had the highest degree of distrust in the Afghan judges. That's why most of the people felt like the formal judicial system could not ensure justice, so they prefer the informal judicial system, a network that was traditionally in place to resolve disputes within Afghan society.
In 2016, we conducted a study that aimed at looking at what these perceptions and experiences were like. And we saw that a large number of Afghans were pursuing these informal mechanisms.
Based on the World Justice Project's report, the first thing that came to mind when people regarded the courthouses of Afghanistan was corruption. after the fundamental problems of the Afghan judicial system, the International Court of Justice at The Hague considered the Afghan judicial system completely collapsed because of its absolute inefficiency.
And I'll stop there for a moment. What we do have in Afghanistan is a substantial collapse or unavailability of the national system.
Corruption in the Afghan judicial system was part of the organized corruption within the system caused by the U.S. during the Reconstruction period. The courthouses, the police, and the administrative employees were all part of it.
They wanted a little bit of justice, the Afghan people. So what do? We build courthouses. We hire corrupt judges, corrupt prosecutors, and corrupt officials.
The dark and non-transparent atmosphere in Afghanistan was the best chance for U.S. companies to possess a big chunk of the reconstruction budget. Fox News calls it windfalls of war for the companies. As John Sopko put it, the companies found out the odor of mendacity was coming from Afghanistan.
But there's an odor of mendacity throughout the Afghanistan issue.
Under those circumstances, so much was stolen from the Afghan Reconstruction Fund that John Sopko doesn't exactly know how many billions of dollars was actually stolen.
I can tell you it's in the billions. And I can also tell you it's too much. We've wasted too much. How much has been stolen? I just don't have the time to track that down. It's almost impossible. I know the Wartime Contracting Commission, which was set up by Congress and looked at Iraq and Afghanistan, I'm trying to think, it was a 60, 70 billion they came up. But I don't know where they came up with that number.
The American companies were behind the stealing because neither Afghan politicians nor people had the access to the Reconstruction Fund. No court session was held in the U.S. or anywhere else to deal with the stealing or the corruption in the Reconstruction process, except for one court session that was held in Afghanistan in 2014 to handle the case of corruption in Reconstruction. The court charged an Afghan. The interesting point is an American testified against him. Eventually, corruption put an end to the 20-year reconstruction. The corruption had its roots in the U.S. Assuming the Afghan reconstruction failed, a question comes to mind. Why did the U.S. government spend money for reconstruction of a poor and war-stricken country like Afghanistan in the first place? In 2019, Afghanistan was the biggest recipient of U.S. foreign aid.
The United States is the world's largest giver in the world, by far, of foreign aid.
In 2020, Afghanistan was a top recipient of U.S. non-military aid. But what was the U.S. after? Humanitarian goals, or was it pursuing another goal? U.S. reconstruction projects are basically in line with an old policy, foreign assistance. Foreign assistance is a strategic tool along the U.S. military and diplomatic forces.
If you look at our foreign assistance as a tool in our national security portfolio, as opposed to charity, then you combined our defense budget overall with our diplomatic budget and our foreign assistance budget, and in that mix, there's a lot more we should be doing.
On the other hand, in order to use the natural resources of a poor country, the U.S. needs to enter that country as a charitable country.
Oftentimes not focused exclusively on poverty alleviation. In fact, it was used to try to forge political alliances and to try to buy access to a country's natural resources.
The goal of accessing natural resources in Afghanistan was defined as striking a balance between reconstruction and the energy resources and mines in the country.
There were a lot of multilateral assessments that were going on at the time that would ultimately drive some of the strategies for the mining and energy sector. When I first stepped foot into Afghanistan, I realized that there are so many projects. One of the best ways to approach our aid would be to regionalize our aid, and we should have reconstituted them. I always say this wasn't a reconstruction effort. This was a construction effort. And we came in thinking, oh, we'll just go to the region and put some money in there, and it'll be back on its feet.
In order to ameliorate and wipe off the military invasion of Afghanistan, the U.S. used foreign assistance as a tool to pursue its political and economic agendas.
It is in America's interest to do the things that we do with foreign assistance. It is in our economic interest. It is in our security interest.
Eventually, the measures turned the country that received support into a consumer of American goods and a political ally of the United States. This is a policy the U.S. implemented after World War II in many European countries, including Germany and Asian countries like Japan and South Korea. The European and Asian countries were economically developed, but at a big cost, and that was their military and political independence was taken away from them.
We've had troops in Europe now for 70 years.
Yeah.
We've had troops in South Korea for 70 years.
The program was supposed to be implemented in the second wave of reconstruction in Vietnam, Iraq, and Afghanistan, but the past experience did not happen again for the U.S.
We haven't learned the lessons of Vietnam. If anything, after Vietnam, we said we're never going to do it, and we cut all of the capabilities to do these type of reconstruction events or activities in a war zone. And lo and behold, we said we're never going to do it again. We did it in Iraq. We did it in Afghanistan.
The U.S. failures in Vietnam and Afghanistan were not similar only in the exit from the embassies, but failure in reconstruction was another factor that Vietnam and Afghanistan had in common. After the reconstruction failure in Afghanistan, the permanent SIGAR organization also came to an end, and Afghan reconstruction case was closed.
I've spent a lot of time over the last number of weeks, and my staff has, trying to get our American SIGAR employees out.
But the U.S. State Department did not allow the last reports on Afghanistan to be published and barred the public from accessing the reconstruction documents.
SIGAR was forced to relegate all of this information into classified annexes.
So John Supko, head of the investigating institute, was forced to classify the documents.
Shortly after the fall of Kabul, the State Department wrote to me and other oversight agencies requesting that we, quote unquote, temporarily suspend access to all of our audit, inspection, and financial reports.
Classifying documents apparently means everything is over and no one should know what happened in reconstruction of Afghanistan.
So the Afghan people really preferred the Taliban sometimes to the officials that we brought in from the central government.
Why?
That was a serious problem. But to the Afghan people, they actually got justice from the Taliban. So you didn't have to offer, you didn't have to reinvent the wheel, you didn't have to do major programs in these districts to win the hearts and minds of the Afghan people.
The Americans might be able to shred all the realities on papers and demolish them or burn them. They might be able to remove the data from any network or system, and they might be able to secretly take the classified documents out of Afghanistan, but the realities on the ground cannot be shredded or burned and cannot remain classified forever. The realities will one day reveal what happened under the skin of Afghanistan.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. Well, listeners of IRB English Radio, this is a new episode of your favorite program, Muslim Ladies. So welcome to this new episode in which we're going to talk about pretty much of a stuff that is all related to women. And as usual, we have Sister Zainab in here. Assalamu alaikum, Sister.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, Sister Zainab, as you already know, this is the week of the birthday of Imam Mahdi, ajalallah farajah. And we can see that everywhere is decorated and all the people are so happy for this birthday. Of course, I offer my congratulations as well. We start thinking about, okay, we know that there is a role for men after the appearance of Imam Mahdi, ajalallah farajah, and also before that, when he's not actually, when there is no appearance. So let's talk about the role of women before the appearance and also after the appearance. How are we going to cooperate?
Yeah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A very, actually, nice question, because it's said that jihad is for men.
Yeah.
And then there may be some war kind of thing when Imam is going to reappear. I also extend in the beginning my congratulations in this beautiful month of Shaban to you and to dear listeners. And let's know more about Imam in this time, because the more we know about him, the more we get close to him, and the more we get close to him, as per narrations, we get closer to Allah. We attain that proximity, and that, because that's how narrations have been answered, how to attain proximity towards Allah, by having the knowledge about the Imam of your time. Anyways, moving ahead, I was saying that we have this concept that jihad is for men, and that when Imam's going to reappear, there's going to be some war kind of thing. So men have to be his soldiers. Can women be his soldiers or not? Mm-hmm. Of course they can be, after, not just after his reappearance, but also before his reappearance, in terms of providing the necessary grounds for reappearance. Now, how can women actually provide those grounds, especially a Muslim lady who is listening to our show right now? It is first thing that you got to realize is that you are a human being.
Yeah.
What the media is actually trying to portray today, and what history has shown us from the very beginning, like since the time, ignorant time in Arab, why would they bury a woman alive? Mm-hmm. Why would they bury a girl child alive? Was because of that ignorant period and not actually considering her a human being.
Yeah, so, the human soul that existed in that girl.
Or a valuable soul. Yeah. Soul. They would have not done that heinous crime that, you know, dug them all alive. So first of all, not just the society, a woman herself got to realize that she is a human being. Because what is being portrayed in media is that you are a tool, not a human being. For mm-hmm. example, I got to do the advertisement of my cosmetic products.
Yeah.
And to show that my products work well, because I'm earning money through that, I use women as a tool. You can see most of the advertisements are that of women.
Mm-hmm.
Here, she's not being used as a human being.
And they actually try to make her feel that this is not the aim of what they're doing. You know what I mean?
Yeah, exactly. See how with love, with passion, women come and they do these advertisements of those beauty products and all. Now, I'm not saying that women can't do any advertisements. Women are not authorized to do advertisements. I'm not here to say something about fake. But what I'm trying to say is, whatever you're doing, whatever you're being offered, just see, is my being human valued
or
here
your
or
body,
not?
Your beauty, or things like so mundane and worldly?
Here, wherever the body image becomes the focus, there a woman is definitely seen as a tool.
The humanity of that person lowers down. And that's it all. So right now, let's go for a short break, and then we'll catch up for the rest.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
So welcome back, Muslim ladies. We're talking about the duties of women in the age of Imam and how they can cooperate with men in the society and having some roles. And Sister Zainab was giving us some introduction into this issue. And then we were talking about women being used as a tool in different advertisements and things like that. So Sister Zainab, what more?
Yeah, it's not just only advertisements. I gave a very small example, but everywhere, you know, I was saying in general, whenever you as a woman are offered anything in the society, in the businesses, in the market, in anywhere, just realize this offer, what does it contain? Mm-hmm. Is it taking me out of my being human frame?
Exactly.
If it takes me out, I do not accept this offer. Why do I need to accept this offer? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Talaq that do practice taqwa, and I will be giving you from the ways that you have never imagined.
So, as I understand, we could put it this way, that my first duty and role is to respect my dignity and humanity more than anything else.
More than anything else.
Yeah.
And there could be, because I know some women have actually realized this, I have met them personally, who say, all right, we do realize this, but we are forced. We are forced to work, because if we do not work this way, if we do not work in this environment, if I do not show off myself as a tool in this company, in this society, in this particular, I don't know, field, then I won't be gaining money. I won't be able to feed my family. I won't be able to, I don't know, carry out many things, you know. First of all, we have to have, when we go and buy Quran, we try to buy best of the prints. We try to buy best of the fonts. We try to put it in best of the packages.
The beautiful
we try to put
covers.
It in the top of the shelves. It's not that. It's actually going into it. This apparent respecting Quran is fine, but what is actually more important is taking deep dive into the verses. As I mentioned, Surah Talaq says that, and it's also recommended, go and say these verses after your prayers, especially the Zuhr's prayers. Say these two, verse number 2 and 3, which say that if you practice taqwa, you don't even imagine, you won't imagine where from Allah is going to send you. I have personally realized this.
Which actually doesn't mean that you're not going through terrible and difficulties. No, on the contrary, you might face too much of obstacles. But the thing is that God is going to pull you through that.
Exactly. You never know where from God is actually going to give you. You sometimes get offers like you never knew. Mm,
exactly.
Where from Allah is going to send me, where from Allah is going to... I'll give you some of my examples. Like, for example, I was getting offers from different countries that you work here, but you had to work from 9 to 5. And I was actually thinking to myself, a woman, 9 to 5 work for a woman, how she's going to manage home then, how she's going to manage
exactly
a child then, how she's going to manage...
Even herself.
Herself, her family, anything, you know? So for me, like, I personally don't prefer 9 to 5 jobs. So I kind of was providing handsome salary, obviously.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I just kept that aside, and then, you know, that went into some another environment and started writing some kind of poetry. And I swear, within no time, for that poetry, in Iran, I was invited into different stees, and I had been just going around.
Now, I get what you say. You just, the gist of what we were saying, difficulties are there. That doesn't mean that if I go for Allah and I respect my dignity, I would, everything is going to go so cheery.
Because I was
and
writing
pink.
Something for him. I was writing something for Ahlul Bayt, you know? Mm-hmm. And within no time, they were inviting me here, there, 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 there.
They would shower you with too much of blessing.
Yeah, and I never expected that. So there are many more experiences in my life like that. I don't want to mention all them here. The first thing that you can do as a woman, what's your duty towards the imam of your time, is that realize that you're a human being, not a tool.
Exactly.
All right?
So this is the point. Let's keep it there. Go for a short break, and then we'll come for the rest. Dear ladies, we are talking about what is our concern, which is our role and duty in society when we are living in the time of Imam, and we want to know how we could cooperate in this age. So Sister Zainab was telling us that the first and the most important role that we have is to respect our dignity and our humanity above anything else.
Yeah. First of all, realize that you are a human being, not a tool. Second, do realize that you are a woman.
Mm-hmm.
Because what is being fed to you through different sources.
Media and the modern world.
You are equal to man. You're
exactly.
not.
Yeah, you're not.
If you should have equal, I don't know, you should be having the, I don't know, you can see the feminism.
And tell you something, when we say we're not equal to men, we do not mean to degrade ourselves. No, there are some very vivid differences.
We have some rights that men crave for.
Yeah.
And men don't have them. So everybody has, Islam's actually balanced everything.
Exactly.
That balance is very important.
Mm-hmm.
Equality is not balance. Balance is justice.
Exactly.
Balance is being fair. And Allah and Islam is all fair. So you got to be realizing one thing, mm-hmm. that you're a human being and you're a woman. And what society is trying to teach you, or what media is going to is trying to feed you through different content, is that no, come on, you're equal to men, and since you're not, you are.
And equal, actually, they are.
That's
going
what is justice. Justice never means equality. Justice means balance.
Mm-hmm.
Putting everything at its own place is called justice. But what media is teaching us, it's just giving us a very awkward definition of being fair and being just.
It's
justice
a wrong
is not
notion.
Equality. We should realize and
to
know that.
It's actually a wrong notion that is going to put much of burden on women's shoulder.
Yeah. So she got to realize her value. She got to, because she is a bringing a generation. So she has to realize, all right, it's not like I am a woman and I should be as strong as men and I should be having highest posts. All right. Islam has given you the highest post inside the family. That is, you are, if you're going to be modest, if you're going to be actually practicing piety. Mm-hmm. So if you're going to practice piety, you are actually upbringing not just one generation. You are upbringing generations with your piety. You actually can create a strong family when you realize these positions. You can create a strong family, safe society. And creating a strong family and safer society is in itself, you're creating, you are the creator of the soldiers of Imam. That's your biggest jihad, to create a strong family, to be alongside with your husband in his dark and bright times.
Exactly, yeah. So thank you, Sister Zainab. This is actually all the time that we have for today's episode. Thank you for listening. Until another session, I just bid you farewell. May Allah shower you with his blessings. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Who is the Lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illa Allah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
La ilaha illa Allah.
Muhammadur Rasulullah.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one.
one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, so Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, dear listeners, welcome to Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi. One of the keys of life is maintaining the safety of our hearts spiritually. To maintain the heart spiritually, you need to understand what makes the heart sick and what kills the heart. The Ahlul Bayt gave us a number of things, a number of reasons and causes that kills the heart. Let's look at some of them. One, the Ahlul Bayt say, حُبُّ الثَّرْوَةِ وَجَّهِ, love for wealth and fame. Loving wealth and fame these days, in our modern day, in our present day, they looked at as a virtue rather than looked at in the hadith as a moral sin. Now, not to say, I mean, fame is definitely a sin, a moral sin. Wealth itself is not a sin, but loving it is a sin, okay? Just loving to have money is a moral sin. I mean, me and you, we are required to work, we are required to accumulate wealth and make money for our families, live a happier life, but just to love it for the sake of gaining it and having plenty of it and just, you know, trying to increase the zeros in your bank account, then this is a moral sin. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam says, حُبُّ الْمَالِ وَالشَّرَفْ يُنْبِتَانِ النِّفَاقِ فِي الْقَلْبِ كَمَا يُنْبِتُ الْمَاءُ الْبَقْلِ. He says, love for wealth and love for fame, they grow hypocrisy in the heart in the same way the water grows the legume, which is a vegetable that it grows. When the more water you give it, the faster it grows. The legumes or legume, it depends on how it's pronounced in different parts of the world. As we say, baql in Arabic. It grows very quickly when you give it water. He says, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, loving wealth and loving fame, it will give you a very quick tree of hypocrisy, which is something we don't want, because hypocrisy in the Quran are in the lowest pit of hell. So we need to stay away from that. Again, looking at those who are stingy, النظر إلى البخيل, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi says, looking at the stingy person, يُقْسِ الْقَلْبِ, it hardens the heart. Subhanallah. Just observing those who are stingy. They're rich, they have wealth, and we just admire them. I was like, oh, mashallah, how rich they are. Just that itself, it's a problem. It kills my heart because it makes me think too much about me wanting to be like them. And wanting to be like them, it means that I am going to stay away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I will be like Qarun. He had so much wealth, and then Allah took him and his wealth. The people of Qarun, they said, we wish we had what Qarun had. So the campus has changed its direction from Allah to Qarun. And Qarun was a very stingy person. Me and you, when we see people of wealth and fame, we need to stay away from them because it will harden our hearts. Let us take a short break and then we will look at more of these things.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. We are looking at causes and diseases that kills our hearts spiritually. Al-khusumati wal-huqd, arguments, disputes, and hatred are two most destructive causes of the pure immaculate heart. It kills it. It destroys it. Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, he says in this regard, Iyakum wal-mira. I warn you, do not argue. Wal-khusum, and do not have disputes with one another. Why, ya Amir al-Mu'minin? Why is that so important? He says, فَإِنَّهُمَا, for they are, يُمْرُضَانَ الْقَلْبِ al-ikhwan. They make the heart diseased with the brothers. The more I argue with my brothers, the more I argue and dispute with my fellow human beings in general, it kills that relationship. Because sometimes when we argue, we get to a point where we do not agree on something. And if it stays to that, that's good and well. But the problem is, this argument and this dispute, it just continues and goes beyond. It turns into hatred. It turns into, me trying to, let's say, try to become victorious. So I will do whatever it takes to hurt and harm my fellow brother, which is not required. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, he says, لَا جَدَلَ فِي الْحَاجِ. When it comes to Hajj, performing pilgrim to Mecca, you should not argue at all. So when it comes to arguments, it's a big deal. it also affects and kills the heart. Again, al-ishq, love, and, you know, having this immense amount of love for another human being or for things. The hadith says from Amir al-Mu'min, من عشق شيئا أعشى بصره وأمرض قلبه. He who becomes in love with a thing, then that thing will make his sight or his insight weak and to the stage of blindness, and it will diseases and kills his heart. Now, that's a problem. We human beings, we love things. We are material. This earth is material. We have a link to Mother Earth. So we love possessions. I love my phone. I love my clothes. I love my car. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love everything. We love everything. There are so many things we love. The more love we have towards things, the more we are away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because if you look at the Quran, Allah says love is meant to be for Him and Him only. Now, I'm not saying that you should not like things in life, but don't become a prisoner to them. Because becoming a prisoner to these things is where the problem lies. So I love my wife, I love my kids, but not to the extent it keeps me away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The heart is haramullah. It is the house, the sanctuary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we should not enter anyone else beside Allah inside our hearts. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time.
Hidden Files.
One 100 years ago, wars were fought with tanks, rifles, machine guns, chemical weapons, explosive devices, etc. Well, fast forward, and wars have gotten much more sophisticated. And at times, the most lethal weapon is intangible. From misinformation, media campaigns to sanctions, the tools of war have changed to target nations and to cause upheaval from within first, and then add the more common hardware tools to the chest, like WMDs, IEDs, phosphorus bombs and missiles, and, you know, great technological advancement like those. Just as there are alleged rules to traditional warfare that are not followed, so are there alleged rules to this new form of warfare. Not targeting civilian populations and not inflicting collective punishment and not committing crimes against humanity. These are all nice concepts, which are not always followed. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi, and today we will look at a form of war which many do not understand the effects of, sanctions, and especially the unilateral sanctions regime of the United States. According to the United Nations, sanctions are meant to be used as a last resort. It says it is a response to stopping extremism, curbing smuggling, and massive human rights violations. However, what has been the norm of the UN is that countries which are members of the Security Council are not sanctioned, and the sanction of others depends on the political and geostrategic interests of Security Council members. Well, the main sanction regime today comes from the United States and its unilateral sanctions. Washington sanctions a country and pressures other countries from dealing with the targeted sanctioned country, usually by economic threats or even worse. According to the United Nations, a proliferation of secondary sanctions has resulted in a growing fear of sanctions and overcompliance, leading to serious adverse effects on the human rights of millions of people around the world. Secondary sanctions are intended to prevent third parties, states, commercial entities, and individuals from trading with countries that are subject to sanctions issued by another country. We will talk about the legality of these unilateral sanctions a little bit later in this show.
Currently, a third of the world's population is affected by U.S. sanctions. Since 1990, the U.S. has imposed unilateral sanctions in over 20 countries. Countries that try to have independent policies from the United States are the most affected. Countries like Cuba, which has been on the U.S. sanctioned list for 61 years now. Iran, which was the most sanctioned country in history until the start of the Russia-Ukraine war. Iran has been on the U.S. sanctions list for 43 years. And now, Russia is the most sanctioned country in the world. Then there is Venezuela, which has suffered for years from U.S. sanctions due to its revolutionary policies. According to the Center for Economic and Policy Research, 40,000 Venezuelans have died due to U.S. sanctions.
I'd like to welcome our first guest to the show.
Cindy Sheehan. Cindy Sheehan is a peace and social justice advocate who became internationally prominent after her son Casey was killed in Iraq in 2004. She set up a peace camp near then-President George Bush's vacation home in Crawford, Texas. She is an author and hosts The Soapbox on Substack.
Well, thanks so much for being with us, Cindy. I'd like to hear your opinion on the way sanctions have been used to cause maximum pressure on countries and their populations.
Sanctions are supposedly put in place because the United States, the State Department, the politicians, the media, you know, whatever, this big class of propagandists, they'll say that so-and-so is killing his own people, so-and-so is a brutal dictatorship, blah, blah, blah. And so the United States, there, you know, and Cuba is a perfect example of this. There's been a blockade in Cuba almost as long as I have been alive. And they're supposedly placed there so the people will get so disadvantaged and so upset with their own governments that they'll rise up against their governments. But as you know, a victim living in a place where there's been really harsh sanctions, that's not exactly what happens. And it actually is harmful to the people. And I believe, and I've talked to many people in the countries that you mentioned, and I've been to Cuba many times, it makes them stronger to stay firm against the empire, against imperialism, against neoliberalism.
Well, the irony of these U.S. sanctions is that the American people actually don't benefit from what their country is doing to others. So who's benefiting from this, Cindy?
The war profiteers, the globalists, the capitalists. They're the ones that profit. But we've seen here in the United States that even though it was a slow march to the collapse of our economic system here in the United States, especially since 2011, we've seen since the start of COVID, we've seen since the brutal sanctions put against Russia this year, that it is actually now starting to reflect here in the United States with gas prices and inflation, hyperinflation, the reduction of services, the crumbling of our infrastructure. So these sanctions are coming home to roost.
And any final comments that you have, Cindy, on this issue?
Many people are starting to wake up to that fact. And so while corporate media is collapsing, we're seeing the rise of alternative media and a rise of truth seekers. So there's still hope. And it's like talking person to person. I'm here in California at 8 o'clock in the morning. You're in Iran, 10 and a half hours away from me. And we know, just like exposing the truth from real humans, real workers, real people who are